Bibles to John chapter 17, John 17. It's a unique opportunity for me today. You have no idea why or what. I'm actually co-preaching with my wife today. She's not here. That's why she's preaching. Her context is all women. She's away at a women's retreat, Camp Awakaya, and right very now, we're going to be preaching at the same time and preaching from the same Bible, the Word. So, John 17. So we're in the season now of Lent, as we call it, and it comes from that old English word, Lenten, lengthen, and it's the lengthening of the days. It's a word that means spring. And even as we read in Hosea 6, didn't we read about the showers, the blessings of God that would come upon us and renew the earth, and he makes a spiritual application. There's a physical reality to that showering of the earth, but there's a spiritual application that our lives are enjoined with what God is going to do in a new creation. And those showers of blessing come upon us. In this season, we look forward to Easter, the Resurrection Sunday, and it is indeed this time of the year. We're going to turn now away from the Beatitudes, which we looked at, in what God expects. And this is the definition of a people of God, those eight attributes in Matthew chapter 5. Now to the Lord's Prayer for those to actually be a reality in the life of his people. John 17 is sometimes known as the real Lord's Prayer. It is the time when Jesus is praying for you and I, even very specifically, as we'll find in the weeks to come. He's praying specifically for the future generations of saints, of believers, that would follow after him. And we're caught up in this, and he's moving his way toward the cross. Luke would say, Jesus has resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. He's journeying there with a purpose and an intent. When we come to John 17, this prayer is actually the culmination, the capstone of how John organizes his gospel, the private teaching ministry that Jesus had with his disciples. You know, they had been with him for all of the public ministry earlier in that gospel, and now he's brought them together. One on 12, one on 11 by this point, to train them, to encourage them for the next step of the mission. And he has met with them around a dinner table, and he takes what would be that Old Testament Passover meal, and he turns it totally around into something entirely new. It's a new covenant. And so Passover is no longer needed, necessary. It's not even a meal anymore. That's an old covenant sign, an old covenant symbol. We now have a new meal and a new covenant that Christ has inaugurated in his first coming and his ministry on earth. Well, he's teaching the disciples around that table, and he's already let Judas go. Judas has departed, and they complete the meal. Then he begins teaching about his departure. He'll be leaving. He'll be going away, and they'll be left, and they'll leave him alone, even as we read. And yet, we won't be alone. He will send the Holy Spirit. He will send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one come alongside and help us in the mission, engaged in the spiritual conflict against the forces of darkness. We have a Paraclete. It's a military kind of term used in a number of other areas as well, like attorneys or Paracletes. Your buddy in the military, buddy system, your partner in military operations was a Paraclete. We have a Holy Spirit of God, the God himself indwelling us and enabling us. And then he goes on to say, you're going to struggle, you're going to suffer, in this ministry. It's a conflict. We're engaging the enemy. But he says, don't worry, I have overcome the world. Now, what we kind of might lose in this teaching ministry is that partway through, they get up from the table and they walk. They leave the upper room partway through this teaching ministry, John 14, 15, 16, and they begin walking. And Jesus is walking and talking with his disciples. And he walks with me and he talks with me. A few of you got it, okay. And this is what I greatly appreciate about Bob and Marilyn and what they shared the previous hour, again, is reflective of that experiential reading of the Scripture. They're led by the Spirit. Now, Jesus is walking, and he's teaching his disciples as they're walking. And you get to the end of chapter 16, and he says, I have overcome the world. Now, it's dark outside. In fact, there's two ways of thinking about the darkness. When Jesus dismisses Judas from the room, John adds the editorial, and it was dark. So you get this ominous sense of what Judas is about to do is from the darkness. But it's nighttime. You know, there's a reality to the darkness of night, and they're out there, and he stops. Verse 1, chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, I have overcome the world, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, we don't exactly know where it was that he stopped to look up into heaven, but I would imagine it's something like coming to the Kidron Valley. They've left the house, they've been walking a little bit through the city, Jerusalem, and they come to the edge, the Kidron Valley that would go down to the Garden of Gethsemane. They're not at the garden yet. This is what my sanctified imagination, okay? It's dark, he's at the edge of the valley, and who could not stop but look up in that darkness and see the starlit sky? You know, there's very little sight pollution back in 30 AD. There's no shopping malls emanating light. There's no searchlights going in the sky. You know, it's dark. It's like, well, it's like being in Arasa Tuba out at camp with George and Nisi. And you look up and you see all the stars. Now, you get confused down there because their stars are in different places in the southern hemisphere. But it's glorious. And I think of Jesus being the Son of Man. And do you not think that he might consider Psalm 8 as he's there? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. And out of the mouths of babes and infants you have established strength because of the foes. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him. I can't help but think that Jesus, who is the title Son of Man, is going to read Psalm 8 as the Son of Man. And he looks upon that starry sky, and he looks up into heaven and begins to pray. And that is what creation is intended to do. We've talked about this in our evening gatherings, when we talk about the words, the works, and the wonders of God, and in this theology that he's given us. And the creation itself is to attract our attention and then put it on the Creator, upon God. And here's Jesus And when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. Is that not how he did teach us to pray in Matthew 6? When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, it's partly a geographical place, if I can, or a cosmological place. It's a place. But it's more than a place. It's the realm of God. Father in heaven. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And on it goes. And it ends with glory again in verse 5. You know, when we read this, I don't know if you caught it, but Jesus is praying individually. He didn't say our Father here, did he? He said Father. And though it's personal and individual, it's still public. It's not private. He's personally conversing with his Father in front of the 11 that are left. So while it's personal and individual, it's still public. But notice that in this personal prayer, it's also very formal. Do you notice that there are no pronouns in the first person? There's no I, me, my, mine. When Jesus, he talks about himself 6 times, he's referring to himself. I mean, it's not like he's left out. He refers to the Father, God, 7 times in these few verses. But when he does refer to himself, it's in the third person. He talks about the Son, the one sent, him, he. He even calls himself by his name and title, Jesus Christ. But he never says me, my, I. When he talks to the Father, he's very respectful. He says Father, and he says only true God. There's a formality. We've gotten way too casual, too familiar with God. And here is God himself communicating with God with respect, with reverence. Now, some of you have been in the military, and I don't know about all of the branches and how their boot camps go. I know how one particular branch goes, and woe be to the first private who goes up to the drill instructor and says, "Can I talk with you?" No. He becomes a living example to all the rest of how not to talk to someone in authority. We learn very quickly. Sir, Private Kinder requests permission to speak to drill instructor Sergeant Perrick. Sir. And then you wait. You know. Staff Sergeant Perrick was the kind of guy, he would be at his desk in the duty hut. Remember I told you about him? He's the one with the body armor. And he'd say, what? You didn't know if he would say what. He'd say, sir, this private requests permission, sir. Like, don't say I. Can I? You're done for. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is that Staff Sergeant Perrick kind of character. I don't mean that at all. But if we are to have that kind of respect for authority in our natural world, and order and life. Then how would you approach the sovereign over all? The one who crafted you. And yet, as kids, we do talk back to the ones who crafted us, don't we? To the mom and dad that made us and brought us into the world, and we yak back. You know, and the way that we treat and talk with one another is so revealing of our theology. The disregard and the looseness and the casualness, even familiarity with which we interact as husband and wife, as child and parent, reveals to some extent my view of God. Jesus prays and he models genuine humility in his prayer. This is God speaking with God. Not only this, but as it goes on, he's humble, but he's submissive to God the Father's timing. The Father's timing. Father, the hour has come. What hour? This is not just the 11 o'clock. I came into the building yesterday thinking, you know, okay, 11:30. We'll have everything ready by 2. We'll be good to go. And I look at the clock as I come in the office, 12:30. What? And then I remembered how conscientious and diligent is our facilities director. And he had already changed the clocks for me. Whew. Now, we're not talking about that kind of hour, per se. John uses the term hour more than any of the other Gospels. He uses it 8 times in the Gospel and then twice in the book of Revelation. 10, I think it's out of the 16 times. And when John's talking about the hour, he's meaning that this is a season, this is a fulfillment, this is the hour of destiny in the life and ministry of the Son. It's more than the 60-minute period of time. It's a season of life and ministry. It's the culmination of Jesus' ministry and the entire purpose for which he has come. The hour has come. Remember, he even talks to his mother, and he says, woman. It's like saying, speaking of respect, it's like saying, ma'am. For Jesus to say, woman, you know, here we say, hey, woman. No, when Jesus says, woman, in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, it's like, ma'am. I see, you know how I ended up in that particular boot camp? Because I had a friend in elementary school whose dad was a Marine Corps recruiter. Yeah, he recruited me way back then. Now, Jamie Parker from Alabama, he had this southern accent, southern drawl, and his dad was a Marine recruiter in Minnesota. How in the world, you know, Alabama and Minnesota? We got the Uper Woofda kind of accent, and here comes this, ma'am. That's how he referred to his mother all the time, ma'am. And his mom would call, Jamie, ma'am. He had to acknowledge that he heard. Wow, what a concept. Anyway, that subconsciously was in me. Like, I want to be that. God had a different plan. That's another story. So there's a culmination. And in that wedding scenario, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. It wasn't time to reveal all in that his purpose was to be. But now it has come. And one commentator says Jesus lived his life by a calendar. Not the same way we do. But he was aware and conscious that his days, his steps, his hours were sovereignly directed by his Father. It's like living moment by moment, Psalm 139. And this is Jesus. The hour has come. The hour of betrayal, the hour of suffering, the hour of death, the hour of resurrection, the hour of ascension. This whole movement is the hour that has come. These events that would judge the world and judge the devil. This is the hour of salvation, the hour to bring glory to the Father. And that's the other awareness that Jesus has. It's all about the glory of God. Glorify your Son. Like, you read that, like, wow, that's a little uppity. But what's the purpose? Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The role and the purpose of the Son has always been to direct people's attention to the Father. The role of the Holy Spirit has always been to direct people to Jesus. Do you see how the three work together in this economy of salvation? The Spirit works in us to bring new life and points us to Jesus, and Jesus, the great high priest, directs us in all glory unto the Father. Now also recognize it's not that uppity, because Jesus had that glory. It is his. He's not requesting and asking for something that is presumptuous, that isn't his. That's the glory he had before he came to earth in the incarnation. But it is of the glory of God. And in this petition, Jesus pleads with the Father to be glorified in him. Now, our definition of glory has to be tweaked. Because what Jesus means by glory is crucifixion, to be lifted up, that the world would gaze upon him in his suffering for the world, the sins of the world. And yes, then the Father would vindicate him and raise him from the grave, but that he be lifted up, referring to the glory of the cross. That is a total turnaround in our value system, isn't it? What is this eternal life that the glory of the Son and the Father are to bring? Verse 2 says, to give eternal life to all whom you've given me. Eternal life. He defines it in verse 3. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and that they know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life. To know God through the Son. That is life. And this is not simply cognitive information. To know someone personally, relationally, is very intimate. It's used of a husband and wife, knowing one another. It's used of God directly communicating with Moses face to face. In Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 34:10. But since then, there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. That's what it is to know God in the face of Jesus Christ. I was sitting with one of the couples during the last hour and was sharing a bit of his conversion story. And Bob, can I call you Bob? And Bob was preaching from Philippians, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Like life. To know Christ, to know God in the face of Christ, that is life. God is the gospel, one author says. We want to know him. I really don't give a hoot whether the streets are really gold or not. I mean, we can dialogue, we can study, we'll do our hermeneutics and our exegesis, and we'll come to some conclusion, but it's God. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is dwelling with God. Are you satisfied with that? Is God enough? For Jesus, the Son, his entire life and his prayer begins drawing us to know the Father. Let's ask him to continue to do so. God, Father in heaven, we do come in Jesus' name. And we want to know you. We want to know you in this intimate way. We want to know and to be known from one degree of glory to the next until the day of Christ's return. And then we will be fully known and fully known. But God, move us higher and deeper into the knowledge, the love of God. For Jesus' sake, amen.